Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. We've come to Isaiah chapter 8. One of the most comforting and reassuring teachings in the Holy Scriptures is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That is the teaching that God, not man, is in control of history, that God has a purpose and a plan, and that plan and purpose he will bring to pass. He will not be thwarted. God is not subject to the conditions that limit us human beings, but God is in control of all circumstances, and though he does not cause evil or encourage evil, God is able, in his infinite wisdom and with his infinite power, to cause all things to work together for our spiritual good. He makes even evil the servant of his designs, though he, I repeat, does not cause it or encourage it. He knows how to take advantage of it for his people. This prophecy of Isaiah will accentuate that theme. Another crucial truth embedded in chapter 8, which we will read momentarily, or a part of it, is one that more and more is getting left in the rear view mirror in Christian circles, particularly among the young. It is the radical fact that the Word of God is the final word for Christian faith and practice, and anything that does not agree with the Scriptures is false and foolish and will be hurtful, if not fatal. We must understand that we live in a postmodern age. That does not mean that everybody in this era thinks in exactly the same way, but it's been a creeping disease, and it is on us big time, when people are able to hold in the same mind contradictions and to think of truth in a relative way, that what's true for me is true for me, whether or not it is according to facts. Reminds me of that statement that one has a right to his or her own opinions, but we do not have a right to our own facts. But these days, facts are no longer facts. People have a marvelous way of discounting the fact that truth is truth. Well, God's Word is true, and our best way of assaulting that false paradigm of reality is just to keep coming at it with the warhead of God's truth, and where the Spirit of God wills, he will break through that blindness and that prejudice. If our Christian minds are not firmly anchored in these truths, that God's Word is the final word, and that anything that disagrees or conflicts with the Scriptures is false and foolish and will be hurtful, if we're not firmly anchored in those realities, we will drift in times of trouble and temptation. The only question is how far and how much damage will we suffer in the process. Again, in these chapters, the prophetic context, let me remind you, is still in the midst of the Syro-Ephraimite War. That is, when the kings of Israel and Syria, respectively, made an attempt on Judah to take it down. All of this was a prelude to the Assyrian assault on the northern kingdom, and then a bit later on the southern kingdom, Judah. Isaiah is instructed to take a large stone tablet, big enough for passersby to easily read, and to write on it, in the common Hebrew handwriting, a puzzling or enigmatic phrase, no verbs are included. The phrase was Maher Shahal Hashbaz. Translated, that Hebrew phrase means something like, swift is the booty, speedy to the prey. In code, it is a prophecy of the imminent ruination of those two northern powers, Syria and Israel, or the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, which were presently threatening the overthrow of Jerusalem, which in chapter 7, the Lord assured the unbelieving house of David was not going to happen, whether they believe God or not. Let me read a bit. Then the Lord said to me, to Isaiah, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary Hebrew letters. Swift is the booty, or swift to the booty. Speedy is the prey, or speedy to the prey. The verbs have to be supplied because they're not in the Hebrew. And I will take to myself, the Lord says, faithful witnesses for testimony. Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So Isaiah says, I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shahal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father, or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, Damascus was the capital of Syria, and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, that's the two kings of the two kingdoms just spoken of, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring upon them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. The Euphrates will rise, that's a figure of speech, will rise all over its channels and go over its banks, and then it will sweep into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will even reach to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, come down to the southern kingdom. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all the remote places of the earth. Gird yourself, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, and yet be shattered. He says again, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not succeed. For God is with us. That, of course, is Emmanuel. God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke with me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. We'll stop reading there. According to Dalitz, the writing upon the tablet that the Lord instructed Isaiah to inscribe was not to disclose anything to the people. So what was it for? It was simply to serve as a public record, along with two designated and highly regarded witnesses. It was to serve as a public record of the fact. This action the Lord directs Isaiah to perform served notice that the course of future events was an outcome the Lord has foreseen and indicated beforehand. Thus, whenever what was written on the tablet should afterwards take place, the public, after the fact, would recognize that the outcome was the fulfillment of what Isaiah had already written, and therefore was something predetermined by God. And for this reason, the Lord took to himself witnesses to certify in advance this prophetic message for future reference as a monument to the faithful in Judah who truly listened and trusted in the Word of God. God conscripts as witnesses of this prophetic action two well-known men whose affirmation of the monument would carry weight with the people, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to confirm this prophetic testimony before the fact. This prophecy on a stone tablet would be shortly reinforced by a duplicate. When Isaiah's prophetess wife gave birth to another son, they named him Maher Shahal Hashbaz, long name, real jawbreaker, but that name served to underline the prophecy. It meant, we repeat, swift to the booty, speedy to the prey. Together, the stone monument, with that coded message, plus the naming of his son, with those coded words foretell the imminent and ruinous onslaught of the cruel Assyrians against the hostile kingdoms of Israel, the 10 northern tribes in Syria. That is the good news, but there is bad news. The bad news is that not long afterward, those same Assyrians who would overflow like the Euphrates into the northern kingdom, these same Assyrians whom King Ahaz of Judah, the southern kingdom, was trusting to save his bacon instead of God, they were going to swell up, Isaiah says, like a terrible flood, and the waters will reach, as it were, right up to the neck of Judah, barely sparing its existence. The remedy that Ahaz, the unbelieving, was depending on would be worse than the disease it was supposed to cure. And that, my friends, is the way it always is when we try to do things our way instead of God's way, when we believe in our own way of preserving ourselves instead of trusting in the Lord's way to get the job done. Let me ask a question here. Why the double oracle in the form of a tablet and the name given to the son of Isaiah? Well, here we need to see Genesis 41, verse 32, where Joseph explained to Pharaoh that the repetition of Pharaoh's dreams in two different forms, both having the same meaning, was because the outcome indicated in Pharaoh's dream was certain and predetermined by God. I think we have the same thing here. The letters, Maher, Shaho, Hashbaz, signify how soon and with what stunning rapidity the territories of Syria and Ephraim would be plundered. Well, just how quickly is this devastating invader going to descend on the kings of the Syro-Ephraimite coalition, that is, the northern kingdom and Syria? Well, in verse 4, Isaiah declares, before his new infant son is old enough to say daddy or mommy, the wealth of Damascus, Syria, and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away, swooped up, and devoured by the king of Assyria. In verses 5 through 8 that we just earlier read, the Lord reveals through the prophet why he is bringing about this unexpected Assyrian onslaught against Judah after the Assyrians take out the Assyrians in the northern kingdom. It is because Judah rejected with contempt the gently flowing waters of Shiloah or Siloam. That phrase probably refers to the channel that conveyed slow-moving waters from the spring of Gihon to Siloam, which was the only perennial fountain in Jerusalem, or so says Alexander. This particular water source, note, was located near the temple. So what we have is a symbol. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring on them the abundant waters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, in all his glory. Speaking in a figure, they place their hope in the Assyrians. This is going to come back to haunt them, the prophet declares, since they had despised and rejected the protection and the provision of God to deliver them from their two northern enemies in favor of an alliance with the military might of the Assyrian Empire. They were going to pay a heavy price for their foolish, misplaced trust. They were about to discover that the imperialistic ambitions of the Assyrians were greater than they ever imagined. When they invited the Assyrians to help them in this Syro-Ephraimite conflict, the floodgates of the Euphrates, that's a figure of speech, referring to the Assyrians, will not only overwhelm their hostile neighbors to the north, but they're going to sweep through into Judah south. And the Euphrates is going to go over its banks and move southward, pass through, and it's going to reach right up to your very neck. And it will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. That phraseology, O Emmanuel, refers to that virgin-born child whom God promised as a sign that he would preserve the house of David against all threats. In other words, the Assyrians, upon whom the house of Ahaz depended instead of the Lord, will come very close. That's the prophecy. Will become within a hair's breadth of destroying Judah. But the Lord promises it will not conquer Jerusalem. It will devastate Judah, but it will not take the capital, and when you don't take the capital, you haven't taken the country. That is a warning. In the name of Emmanuel is embedded an implicit promise. God is with us, and he will prove that by not allowing the Assyrians to have their way. So they will not succeed in destroying our existence, Isaiah prophesies. And that, in fact, was exactly the case, as we shall see later. Now, in verses 9 through 10, in language inspired by the appearance of Emmanuel in his prophetic vision, and the hopes raised high by the magnitude of Emmanuel's person, the prophet now, in defiant language, reminiscent of Psalm 2, taunts the futility of nations like Assyria that would presume to thwart the plan and purpose of the God of Israel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. That's what's going to happen to you. And give ear, all the remote places of the earth, anybody else who might have such designs. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered, he says a second time. Go ahead, he taunts. Devise a plan, but God will shatter it. State a proposal, but God will not allow it to stand, for God is with us. Wow. And so it is to this hour with God's people. The enemies of God, whoever they may be, did not then, will not now, will never succeed in their grand designs. They may appear to succeed for a while, but in the end, their plans will be thwarted by a sovereign God. Human beings can propose all they wish, but at the end of the day, God will dispose matters according to his good pleasure, and his people will in the end survive and thrive for one reason, Emmanuel. The name means God is with us. Enough said. If God is with us, folks, who can successfully be against us? No one. In the end, we win, and we win big. And in the interim, we have a stay and support in the Lord. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, the prophet says. The Lord said, you are not to say, as they do, it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy. You are not to fear what this people fear, be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts that you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. So let not the faithful, including the prophet, the Lord says, be intimidated by false accusations of disloyalty to their nations. Let them not tremble when people accuse them of not being patriots. Let not the faithful be fearful of charges of treasonous or political intrigue against their own country, just because they opposed, as Isaiah did, putting their trust for deliverance from their enemies in the hands of the Assyrians. The Lord knows they will face such slanders. They will have to put up with such charges for their stand, but don't back down, the Lord says. The Lord says, and what he says to them, he says to us to this day, don't fear or dread anybody but the Lord of hosts. Fear God. We see that in Matthew chapter 10. Fear the Lord. Don't fear man. Set the Lord far above all others who may threaten you in the food chain of reverence. Now here's an application, folks, and let's give heed. The world is always attempting to smear God's people for trusting in God and his word. Today, people often smear us as a national liability, a threat. They paint us as a divisive force in society for the biblical stands we take, for taking our stand upon the Word of God, upon His precepts, upon His promises, upon His principles. Of course, one wonders why it should be considered that their views are the gold standard of national unity rather than ours. But that doesn't matter to them, because in the words of Philip Johnson, the secular unbelievers unfortunately command the cultural microphones, and so their voice is heard, and ours is not. People today will disparage us believers as hate mongers. They do all the time, because we, affirming and adhering to biblical manners and morals, as revealed by God in His Word, we call sin sin, and we refuse to agree that elective perversity is biological diversity. They accuse us of being intolerant, not because we disallow others to live or believe as they please, we do, but simply because we disagree with the way some people live or believe. Of course, when they disagree with the way we live or believe and try as much as possible to malign the way we live or suppress what we believe, it's really funny, isn't it? Somehow that doesn't qualify as intolerance. There was nothing rational back then with the slurs and the smears against the faithful in Israel, the faithful remnant, and there is nothing rational now about similar slanders in our days. But the message of the Lord is the same. Don't fear man. Don't be intimidated. Fear God. The important thing is that we do not get culturally intimidated, that we do not try to find a way to compromise with them so as to shelter ourselves from unwanted social reproach and marginalization. And there are many who do just that. They somehow think that if we will go out of our way, if we will trim the cutting edges of our beliefs, of our convictions, if we will somehow elide that which is offensive to the world in the Word of God and its teachings, we will somehow make our case and the world will be at home with us. Well, folks, the world is always at home with us when we agree with the world. Don't try to accommodate them by pulling in your horns of rebuke for misplaced trust. Fear God alone. If we do that, the prophet tells us in verse 14, he shall become a sanctuary, the Lord, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Judah. And many will stumble over them, but then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. What is he saying here? If you do that, then the Lord will be your sanctuary and he will be your place of refuge and protection from all those who hate you and would do you harm. This counsel is like that of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:28. So don't let human beings, no matter how powerful, rattle your cage. Don't try to accommodate them by pulling in your horns of rebuke. Fear God alone and let getting cross-wired with the Lord be your only dread. We never have any reason, folks, to dread God unless in our fear of man we choose to dishonor God. Even then, if we repent of our weakness, he will forgive. But otherwise, we will pay the price. If you do that, the Lord will be your shelter. He will be your sanctuary. That is for the faithful who remain firm in their trust in God. On the other hand, to the unbelieving houses of both the northern and southern kingdoms, instead of being a rock of salvation, a solid foundation of safety, the Lord warns that he and his word will be nothing more than a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap. People who do not make God their sanctuary always make him their adversary. They stumble over the rock upon which they should stand. Instead of finding a place of safety and security, they find an occasion of stumbling in the Lord. And in their unbelief, they get broken instead of getting blessed. Instead of finding a Savior, they find him a snare that leads to their destruction. The man who disbelieves God's promises and stumbles over them finds himself face to face with his punishments. Christ is there. The Lord Jesus Christ can be a rock of safety, or he can be a stone of stumbling. A rock who will be to you a fortress or a cliff over which you fall. It's your choice. Well, in verses 16 through 18, in short, the prophet prays, seal the word of God to the hearts and minds of those who follow me as a prophet of God. Seal the word of God to those who hang on every word of divine revelation as the light of their lives. Let them not lose their grip in the darkness of lies ahead. Preserve, Lord, a faithful remnant who will emerge from the darkness and come through with the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.